I'm reading from Exodus chapter 39, verses 1 to 31. It can be found in the church Bibles on pages 98 and 99. From the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, they made woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary. They also made sacred garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the ephod of gold, and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. They hammered out thin sheets of gold and cut strands to be worked into the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, the work of skilled hands. They made the shoulder pieces for the ephod, which were attached to two of its corners so that it could be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband was like it, of one piece with the ephod, and made with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with finely twisted linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. They mounted the onyx stones in gold filigree settings and engraved them like a seal with the names of the sons of Israel. Then they fastened them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. They fastened the breastpiece, the work of a skilled craftsman. They made it like the ephod, of gold, and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. It was square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then they mounted four rows of precious stones on it. The first row was carnelian, chrysolite, and beryl. The second row was turquoise, lapis lazuli, and emerald. The third row was jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row was topaz, onyx, and jasper. They were mounted in gold filigree settings. There were 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastpiece, they made braided chains of pure gold, like a rope. They made two gold filigree settings and two gold rings, and fastened the rings to two of the corners of the breastpiece. They fastened the two gold chains to the rings at the corners of the breastpiece, and the other ends of the chains to the two settings, attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. They made two gold rings and attached them to the other two corners of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. Then they made two more gold rings and attached them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam just above the waistband of the ephod. They tied the rings of the breastpiece to the rings of the ephod with blue cord, connecting it to the waistband so that the breastpiece would not swing out from the ephod, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, the work of a weaver, with an opening at the center of the robe like the opening of a collar, and a band around this opening so that it would not tear. They made pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen around the hems of the robe. And they made bells of pure gold and attached them around the hem between the pomegranates. The bells and pomegranates alternated around the hems of the robe to be worn for ministering, as the Lord commanded Moses. For Aaron and his sons, they made tunics of fine linen, the work of a weaver, and the turban of fine linen, the linen caps, and the undergarments of finely twisted linen. The sash was made of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, the work of an embroiderer, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the plate, the sacred emblem, out of pure gold and engraved on it, like an inscription on a seal, holy to the Lord. Then they fastened a blue cord to it to attach it to the turban, as the Lord commanded Moses.
If you have a Bible, will you open with me to our second reading, which is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, on page 1204. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us, when we approach God's throne of grace, approach with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We're bringing our studies of the book of Exodus to a conclusion today. We've been journeying through Exodus and have seen all kinds of different things. And it's a good opportunity just to stop for a moment and to ask ourselves, what are some of the big takeaways that we want to take away from the book of Exodus? I think there are two big issues. The first is simply this: Exodus explains God to us. That's really helpful if you're here this morning and visiting with us, and if you're asking, what does God mean? I've heard the word, you've sung about him this morning. Maybe you look back in your own life and you remember going to Sunday school and the word God was used all the time. What does it mean? What's the content of what God means? Well, the book of Exodus is a book for you, because in many ways it explains God, not in difficult abstract words, but in concrete actions. This is the God who makes promises. This is the God who keeps his promises. The God we worship this morning is the God who gets his hands dirty in the realities of the ups and downs of life, even as you see in the book of Exodus, even as you and I live in our own lives. It explains God to us. The other thing I think that the book of Exodus does is that it, in effect, is a prequel to the whole rest of what the Bible is going to show us, and in a lot of ways, what God is going to do through the rest of history. That's what the book of Exodus, in many ways, acts like. It gives us that picture of where we're going. It shows us the God who makes promises and keeps his promises. It shows us the God who finds his people and delivers them. The God who covers over their shame with his blood. The God who destroys and defeats their enemies and opens up, in an impossible situation, a new way forward for them. A God who brings them to himself, who gives them a whole new way of living in his family. And a God who provides a way by which he can dwell with them. And in many ways, that's the storyline of the Bible, if you follow it through. And what we've done is we've seen that. And tonight, today, what we come to in chapter 39 of the book of Exodus, almost the end of the book, we come to a sort of a teaser cameo, sort of like at the end of Marvel films, if you're into those, that shows us how he's going to do it. It's just a sort of teaser that gives us a glimpse into where God is going to ultimately take the work that he is going to do and ultimately secure for everyone who comes to him and asks for forgiveness, that he's going to secure them a place with him. Or another way you might put it is this. You begin reading through the book of Genesis, and very quickly you will realize that the huge question that hangs over the whole of the Bible is very simple. It goes something like this. How in the world is a holy God who never compromises, who doesn't lower his standards or fudge the issues, How can a holy God like that ever safely live with people like you and I? How is he going to do it? Well, if you have a Bible, open with me to Exodus chapter 39. And we're going to just begin to look a little bit at this teaser of where the Bible is going to lead us in answering that question. And the first thing I want to look at this morning is the fact that everyone needs a priest. Everyone needs a priest. Now, let me explain that, lest I get in trouble here from Dave or John, what I mean by that. What I mean is this: everyone needs someone who can help them connect with what's beyond my life. Someone who can help me to understand the more of life. Someone that can help me be reconciled to what's coming beyond just what I have right now. I need someone who can help me work that through. Now, granted, there's a lot of people today who would argue, Michael, that's nonsense. I don't need that in the modern world today. Charles Taylor, in his brilliant book, The Secular Age, he argues what he calls as a sort of his own made-up phrase, that we live in a world of buffered selves. That's where we live today, buffered selves. And what he argues is that we live in a day where we have been convinced in society that all there is in the world is now. Reality is the moment I'm born to the moment I die. There's nothing more. And we buffered ourselves around with all kinds of arguments. We can do it with evolution, or we can do it with science, or we can do it in all kinds of different ways. We buffered it ourselves around that all there is now. That's all there is. So you just have to make the best you can of today, because there's nothing more. The problem is that doesn't work. The problem is there's all kind of people that in their hearts are crying out, yeah, but isn't there more? Isn't there a beyond? And so what we've done is we have created in our modern society a whole new realm to help us called the Mental Health Society and professionals. And they do a great job. And a lot of them are helping people deal with the problems of how do I actually cope with life if there isn't anything more? If this is all there is. Or take the explosion of life coaches and career coaches, which again do a brilliant job, but the majority of their work is nothing more than simply helping people cope with life. Cope with a world in which they're told there's nothing more. In other words, they become the modern day priest. Everyone needs a priest. Well, in Exodus chapter 39, I think we get a better story and a better way forward with a high priest who's able to help us actually understand the more, understand the beyond, and to be connected in the right way with it. And let me just draw out three big things that come out of the chapter. We're not going to look at all the details. They're fascinating. If you get a chance, go away and look at them, because there's some fascinating little details. But let me just bring out three big things. Number one, did you notice in that excellent reading we had the number of times that little phrase was repeated, as the Lord commanded Moses? Did you notice that? Seven times through verses 1 to 31. And then, just in case you don't get the point, because it is possible you're not listening as it's being read, just in case you don't, then it adds to it in verse 32, and it puts it in a slightly different way, everything just as the Lord commanded Moses, and repeat that again in verses 42 and 43, just in case you don't get the point. In other words, this is rather like when we moved to Cardiff, and I went to IKEA and I bought myself a lovely new working desk, and all the boxes were laid out in our upstairs room. And I opened it up, and I'm a typical guy. I grabbed the screwdriver and just want to get right into it. And Davina is a typical, very wise wife when she comes in and says, "Stop, Michael, read the instructions." And what we have here effectively is a divine IKEA set of instructions. God speaks to his people, and he says to Moses, this is precisely how you are to do it, and no other way. Now, I think the reason for that is because ultimately, God is giving us a picture of his plan to reconcile those who have been banished from his presence. I don't know if you've ever come across it, that lovely verse in 2 Samuel chapter 14. It's an occasion when the wise woman of Tekoa has come before King David, and she's trying to open up a way for Absalom, his son, who the king has exiled out of Israel, a way for him to come back. And she tells a story, and she draws out his sympathy, and he says, okay, we'll let him come back. Then she says a profound statement in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, which I think is really something that lies behind what we're looking at here in chapter 39 of Exodus. She says this, but that is not what God desires. Rather, he, that is God, devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. That's the God we serve. A God who devises ways by which those who have been banished by their own actions should not forever be banished from him. Moses, you're to put this together precisely, as I say, word perfect, because I have a purpose I'm seeking to bring it work out. The second thing that comes out in chapter 39 is this mobile tabernacle that is created in a man. A mobile tabernacle in a man. Now, I get that from the fact that you look at verses 1 to 3, and you'll notice that the ephod, that is the top outer sort of vest that Moses would wear, you'll see it up there behind me, that this ephod is made out of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn that are woven together. And then a bit later on, it tells us that within that as well is woven gold. Now, the astute reader at this point is going to say, I've read that somewhere before. And they're going to go back to chapter 36, verse 8, and they're going to realize, wait a minute, that is precisely how the tabernacle is woven. So you have this huge tent wherein it's the dwelling place of God. This is where the people of God would go to meet God. And inside would be this special room only the high priest would go in, the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And it was created out of this very same fabric. The blue and the purple and the scarlet with gold woven into it. And so the Hebrews, as they would have seen the high priest walking through the camp, they would have looked upon him and they would have immediately said, well, that's a tabernacle. And yet it's not fixed. It's mobile. And even on his head, we're told there in verse 30, that he would have a turban and on it would be a sort of an emblem that would say, holy to the Lord. He would be, in effect, a mobile tabernacle. Alongside the tabernacle. And what a beautiful picture it is. Because whenever he would go into God's presence, he alone was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But whenever he went into God's presence, he would carry all the people with him. He had on his shoulders, we're told in verses 6 and 7, these shoulder boards. It had the gems, it had a name of each of the tribes of Israel written on each one. And then he had a plaque, a breastplate in front of him, where again, you would have all these names of Israel's written on these precious stones. And whenever he went into the presence of God, he would carry on his shoulders the burden of their guilt, of their shame. He would carry it for them. And on his heart, the breastplate, He would carry all their needs. He brought those right into the presence of the God of glory and bore them. One other thing that we see here is that he opened a way for them to come to God. That was really one of the main callings of the high priest. They did two things in their ministry. You'll discover this later in the book of Leviticus, and primarily Leviticus 16. And they had two main roles. They were to sacrifice and they were to intercede. That was the two main roles of the high priest. He would sacrifice once a year, two sacrifices, one for himself, one for the people. He would go into the tabernacle, into the innermost part, the Holy of Holies. And there he would find this strange Ark of the Covenant. On top of it were these two fixtures of the guardian angels to the glory of God, cherubim. Rather like the two angels that are set outside the Garden of Eden to ensure after the sin of Adam and Eve that no one can go into the garden. So there's these two cherubim above the Ark of the Tabernacle protecting the glory of God. And then beneath them would be the cover, which would be called the mercy seat. And on that, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifices and he would sprinkle it and pour it over the cover on the mercy seat in order to take away the punishment, the judgment the people deserved. That it might, as it were, symbolically satisfy that holy justice demanded. And he would do that every year for the people. Leviticus 16 tells you about that on the Day of Atonement. The other thing he would do, his second role would be this. To plead with God. To be merciful to the guilty and to meet their needs that he bore on their hearts, his heart. Rather like if you have to go to a court and you have to get a solicitor to represent you before the judge, that the high priest would be that representative for the people of God before God. He would come in and he would plead with them. In your mercy, forgive them. Lord, will you watch over them? And this family over there, they have this need. And this individual had this need. I want to bring this before you. And cry that you'll hear and pour out mercy upon them. The high priest went before God on behalf of a guilty and needy people to cry down mercy upon them. Everyone needs a priest. The second thing, though, I think this passage does highlight for us is the priest everyone needs. Because however wonderful this was, we recognize if you go through here in the book of Exodus and then later on read and through the rest of the Old Testament, you recognize that even here there are two huge problems. Number one is that Aaron and every other high priest that followed, actually, they were guilty. They were sinners. This is the same Aaron who had built the golden calf. And that very reason is why they had to always bring a sacrifice, not just for the people, but for themselves as well. The garments they held, they wore, they were sort of an external holiness, but inside they were as polluted and corrupt as everyone else in Israel. The second thing is, every high priest from Aaron on died. They all died. So however faithful and diligent they were in the ministry, their ministry came to an end. Their ministry came to a point where they could no longer bear the people of God before God. So the huge question left here and as you go on is, you know, that's good, but you know, we need a greater high priest. We need an ultimate high priest because these guys could never ultimately meet me with all my need. Jesus would come to be that ultimate high priest for us. And that's really what this is, a picture and a cameo of. It's a picture of who Jesus would one day come to be. And that's really what we had read there in the book of Hebrews. And you may want to turn there. And I just want to show you four reasons why Jesus comes to be our superior, ultimate high priest that you and I can rejoice in today. Jesus comes with a superior righteousness. You know, every priest in the Old Testament, they had the external righteousness. Holy is the Lord on the front. Jesus didn't only have external, he had internal righteousness. Jesus lived with his perfect divine nature and perfect human nature. He lived a life completely unspoiled by any sin. And because of that, when Jesus came to the Father to be the high priest we need, Jesus never had to sacrifice for himself. He was absolutely perfect in his righteousness. As the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26 says, such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heaven. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once. All for all when he offered himself. Jesus had perfect righteousness. Jesus never had to come and say, Father, forgive me. Jesus comes to the Father and says, Father, forgive them. Jesus not only had a superior righteousness, Jesus has superior sympathy more than any other high priest. The high priest went into the presence of God once a year. And they carried on their shoulders their guilt and carried on the breastplate close to their heart the needs of the people. But when Jesus went to the Father, Jesus carried the needs and the guilt of the people in his own heart. They're no longer on his shoulders or breastplate. He carries it in his heart. That reading that I read earlier in Hebrews chapter 4 verses 15 and 16 bring that out. That when we come to Jesus, we don't just simply come to someone who is able to sympathize to a degree, with a degree of empathy. You may be very good at that. But we all know that even if you can sympathize with someone else and have a degree of empathy, there's always something of a gap between where they really are and where we can move towards them. But when we come to Jesus, there's something totally different. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet, he did not sin. Now, there's a mystery here, but essentially the writer is saying something like this. Jesus has sat in every square inch of our lives. Jesus has sat there. Jesus gets you more than you get yourself. I don't know if you've ever seen in the Winter Olympics the weightlifters seeking to find a gold medal, and they come up with these huge weights, and they reach out and they grab them and they bring them up, and then they put them above their heads and hold them there for a second and then drop them down. Now, the reality is that for you and I, with our lives and the weight in our lives, we barely get it off the ground, don't we? Trying to bear the weight of all that's going on in our lives, our past, our present, what's happening around us, what we've done, what we've said, what others have done, what others have said. We barely get it off the ground. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, something like this, that Jesus for us, he not only just lifts it up and puts it above him, but he holds it there 24/7, 365 for every day of his life. We come to one that understands us and our realities and our tears and our pains far better than us. We come to one who weeps deeper tears than you weep. That in Jesus we find one who understands the hurt and the pain deeper than you understand it. He's one who has sat in every square inch of our lives and who sympathizes with his people. He's one who brings superior longevity. Every other priest died. Every other priest, however nice and kind and helpful, every single one was defeated by death. But Jesus, when he was buried, he defeated death. So the writer of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 23 can say of Jesus uniquely, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Jesus never has to go find a successor. Jesus himself is permanently the supreme high priest for everyone who comes to him. And Jesus presented the superior sacrifice. This is the wonder of Jesus. He presented the perfect sacrifice. Every other high priest, they had to kill a bull for themselves before they killed it for everybody else. They had to take the blood of a bull and they had to take that to cover over on the mercy seat the righteous judgment of God to them and to all the other people. That's what they had to do. Jesus uniquely becomes the sacrificial victim as well as the sacrificing priest when he went to the cross. Jesus, as it were, on the cross, Jesus comes before those holy mighty angels around the throne room of God. And he presents himself on behalf of all his people. And those mighty angels, they slay him for the judgment that guilt deserves. And Jesus, as it were, poured out his blood at the foot of the throne of God on behalf of his people. The perfect, superior sacrifice for all who would come to him. The writer of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 puts it this way. Now he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to be the ultimate superior sacrifice for all who would come to him. You know, it's helpful to see that. And again, if you're here visiting and maybe you're just popping in with some friends, or maybe you're at a point in your life you're searching and trying to understand who is God and what's it all about, this passage just reminds us that actually Christianity isn't about the church. It isn't about the building. It isn't just about the beautiful songs we sing or some of the rituals we do. Supremely, Christianity is all about God. It's all about Jesus. That's what's at the heart of everything that we look to and celebrate. Let me draw that to a close with a couple of lessons and just apply something of what we see here in a couple of ways as we draw Exodus to a close today. And let me apply it in two ways this morning. Number one, there is one who really can deliver you. There is one who really can deliver you. Miriam Martinez writes in her blog with Huffington Post about a friend. She says this. Her friend wrote to her and said, "I have now reached the age when I experience regret, and it sucks." She goes on to explain the experience we all face eventually. It is a stage in life for some of us, this may come earlier or later, when we look back and we see the consequences of choices we made or were made for us. We see paths, trodden and untrodden, junctures, decisions, and circumstances leading to where we are now, where we stand. I'm talking about real regrets. The ones that don't just go away, but keep niggling at us. The ones that really do suck. That keep popping out when you're trying to move on. I wonder if some of us are there. I know that there are endless self-help books. I know there's all kind of little seminars you can go to and others you can go to. But I want to suggest to you Jesus gives a better way. That Jesus doesn't just simply give a different perspective on life and more and the beyond. But Jesus also is one who went to the cross, not simply to satisfy your sins, but to deal with the poison of your regrets. To bring all of that before the Father. He went to bring comfort and hope to our inconsolable missteps that we made in our lives. The wrong directions we took. The wrong junctures we came to. And not only that, but Jesus gets you and me. He gets us. He understands the horror you have of what's happened. Look at the Hebrews. They were a mess, weren't they? They were a mixed up people that had dug their own self-made holes day after day with their own shovels. They had known hurts. They had known regrets. They had had enemies. They were enemies to other people. And yet, in Exodus, we've learned here's the God who acted, who delivered, who carried, and who gave him a future. Here is the one who really can deliver even those who are struggling under the reality of their past lives. If you don't know Christ this morning and you've come and joined with us, can I encourage you before you go today to come to this one who can deal with that for you? To come to me or one of the others here in the church, maybe the person you came with, and to pray with them and to ask God to forgive you, to make you one of his people, to come in and be that one who can really deliver you. But you know, there's a point here, not just for those who don't know Christ. You know, it is possible to know Christ, to come this morning, to sing glorious songs, to focus on Jesus, and then to walk out of the doors of Highfield and the rest of your week live like a practical atheist. It's very easy. There's a lot who are God's people who have never done this, have really brought their past, their hurts, their missteps, their regrets, and all of that, and actually laid it before Jesus for him to lay it before the Father above. Can I encourage you today as well? A bit later on. To go and to recognize, here is the one that really can deliver you from all those. Come to him. The other thing this passage just brings to us today, takeaway, is this. Here is one who intercedes for you. Here's one that intercedes for you. It said that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says at the end of it, he always lives to intercede for them. Look, I know we live in a can-do generation. We live in a society that says this is all there is. Life is all there is. And the reality is, however much we might want to think that we've addressed that, we all are infected by it. And it's easy for us to think, well, you know what, in my life, I'm alone. I just have to be honest about that. I'm alone, and I've got to work out my problems here in my life alone, and I've got to figure out and work out tomorrow. If you're a child of God, you're never alone. You're never alone. You're never alone. He's always with you. If you're a child of God, you never work things through on your own. Never. He's always with you. He carries your needs in his heart. You're never alone. And if you're a child of God, and actually this is true of everybody, you'll never work out tomorrow your way. He'll work it out. It'll never be what you think. That's not saying that if we come to Jesus and we lay our hearts before him, he's going to suddenly make our lives work out the way we want them to work out. No, he loves you too much to do that. He loves us enough to know that all of us need in our lives storms of fury as well as beautiful days of sunshine. And he knows what you and I need as we go through our lives. But every day he intercedes for you. Isn't that wonderful? That as I'm going through what I've got right now in my heart, here is the only one in the universe that really understands me. He really understands my tears. He really understands my pain right now. And what is he doing? He's before the throne of God pleading for me. He's pleading before the Father saying, I died for them. I shed my blood for them. I set them aside to one day when they see me at the last day, they'll be transformed and be with me. Father, I cry to you for them right now. Pour down your grace to help them stand. Work out your good and perfect plan that you have begun in their life until the day that they are drawn up to be with me. Be with them right now to work that out. Father, I lay them before you. Do not forsake them. But be with them now. There is one who really can deliver you. And there is one, as you come to him in faith, who really intercedes for you. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, as we've gone through this great book of Exodus, we have seen in an amazing way the wonder and the glory of the God that we come and worship this day. And we thank you that the book ends with that note of the high priest, the one who brings the glory and the wonder of God to us, the one who delivers and intercedes. And Lord Jesus, as we come to a close today, we pray that you may help each of us see in a fresh and powerful way that is what you call us to come and to find life in you. So to this end, we cry to you that you'll open our hearts. And together, all this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.